Well, did anyone go trick-or-treating this Halloween? What? You guys are way too old to go trick-or-treating, just letting you know. No, you know what? We were out trick-or-treating. My kids love Halloween, and our neighborhood is super spooky, which makes it even better. And little Arthur, we went to this one house in particular. It was so scary. It was terrifying. It was terrifying me and the other people with me. And little Arthur, he had his bag, and like their bags were getting so full, I thought, I can barely carry the bag. Okay? They were overflowing with candy. This is not a joke, okay? And he's dragging it, and he kept looking back at that house like, and he was just so, he was so drawn to the fear of that house. He kept looking back, and he couldn't get his eyes up, and I kept telling him, you're going to run into a sign. You're going to run into a pole, and he just, you know, and he kept doing this thing. And it just reminded me so much how, seriously, how our lives are like that. You know, half the time we're looking backwards, but yet we're supposed to be going forward, and how fear captures us. You know, it just entrances us, and then we run headlong into the things that we should be looking out for. And it was just a good reminder to me of this is why we come, and this is why we read the Word and we hear from God, to break our minds away from living in fear and looking backwards, and He gives us a reason to look forward and see things clearly. And so here we are again today in the book of Matthew. If you have your Bible, I recommend turning to Matthew chapter 15. And we're going to be looking at verses 21 to 39. So again, Matthew chapter 15, verses 21 to 39. Now, I've told you guys again and again, the way I read the Bible, I see it as a movie, okay? So I'm looking at these scenes together. I'm trying to connect everything. We know that the center of the book of Matthew is the seven kingdom parables, okay? So Jesus had told seven kingdom parables, and I've tried to earnestly explain to you again and again and stay precise that Jesus isn't explaining how to get to heaven, but about how the kingdom of heaven is breaking into the world. Everyone's got that, right? Okay, I've said this many times, okay? And it's breaking in, says Jesus, through God's seed-throwing, messy, mustard seed mercy that buys the world, seeks all, and gives itself, no matter the cost, even for one person, because each person is a treasure of infinite worth to this God who is totally unlike any other God. So different is He that His utterly open heart of compassion, remember we described this, was a never-before-seen miracle breaking into a world which saw compassion, we know this historically, okay, which saw compassion at best as a vice to be avoided, and at worst the lunacy of a person who had become totally unhinged and emotionally driven. Why did they see it that way? Because the world, the hierarchical world of haves and have-nots, was fated by the gods in the mind of the ancient world. To change it was to defy the order established by the gods, and who would dare do such a thing? To go against the gods. This God, the God of the Exodus, Yahweh Himself, that is who? The unchanging one. Once again, in Christ, just as in the Exodus, we see Him breaking in to break people out of such tyranny. And in Matthew, again and again, crowds and crowds of people in need cry out to Him in this heartless world. And this God, and in this God, we find an endless heart of compassion, a heart that suffers with others and makes their problem His own. And what is the result? If you're tracking in Matthew, you can see what his teaching and His acts do again and again and again. And this is the language that Matthew uses. It says that, and He was healing them. Healing lives. Doing His justice, which is setting this world right. Not waiting for heaven, but bringing heaven to earth. This is the Gospel of Matthew. Now, in the immediate context, context, as Alan reminded us last week, the Pharisees understood that the people of God are a nation of priests to represent God to the world. And they thought not just a few of us are that, but all of us. Were they right about that? Yes. Okay. The Pharisees were so right about that. They're not just all wrong about everything, okay? They were totally right. But while to them this demanded right performance of external rituals to show cleanliness on the outside and to look good, Jesus points out to them their need for real change from the inside out. Now, I hope that throughout these sermons you're noticing a trend. You see, the Pharisees' religion had collapsed into the same reality as their world. Heart-protecting, externalized show-goodness, thinking they could be right with God through rule-keeping, yet protected from the actual pain of the world. That's so much easier to be good that way, right? I can do the deeds, but I don't have to feel your pain or do anything about it to alleviate it. But as Matthew reminds us, this simply can't be. Because the will of this God, Yahweh, the open-hearted God of compassion, is always and will always be what? What's that? Mercy, right? Mercy is the act. Okay, mercy is the act. It's mercy, not mere ritual or external rule-keeping. You see, the heart, your heart, must be touched if it is to touch the world's need for the sake of heaven's invasion of the earth. It has to touch the heart. You cannot have a protected heart. This is genuine transformation to gain this God's open, utterly different, holy, compassion-filled heart that truly feels the pain of others and therefore is compelled to help. This, says Jesus, is how the kingdom comes. Make sense? Okay, well, this is the context in which we meet our story today. This story might sound kind of familiar to you. This is what it says. And Jesus went away from there and withdrew to the district of Tyre and Sidon. This is right after he fought with the Pharisees again. And behold, see, a Canaanite woman from that region came out and was crying, "Have mercy on me, O Lord, son of David. My daughter is severely oppressed by a demon." But he did not answer her a word. And his disciples came and begged him, saying, "Send her away, for she's crying out after us." He answered, "I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." But she came and knelt before him, saying, "Lord, help me." And he answered, "It is not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs." She said, "Yes, Lord. Yet even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from their master's table." Then Jesus answered her, "O woman, great is your faith. Let it be done for you as you desire." And her daughter was healed instantly. Now, after being confronted by the Pharisees, as Alan talks about last week, Jesus contends with them. He gets in this argument, and then he offends them, as usual. And then he geographically leaves the borders of Israel. Seems like a pretty big argument, right? You guys ever get in an argument like that with your spouse? Next thing you know, you're outside? Okay? No, you guys never. That never happens, okay? This is a big argument, okay? So he leaves the borders of Israel. Here he goes to Tyre and Sidon, an area famous in the Old Testament for really great things like pride, idolatry, you know, and the exploitation of God's people. Okay? That's the kind of stuff you don't want to be famous for. Okay? To make matters worse, behold, see. Remember, this is a command. That word's so important. It's a command. Matthew says, see this. A Canaanite woman is crying out. Why is this such a big deal? Because this woman represents the quintessential outsider, the unclean enemy of Israel. Now, you got to understand this, okay? Listen to what God says in Deuteronomy chapter 7. This is what it says. When the Lord your God brings you into the land that you are entering to take possession of it, and clears away many nations before you, the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, seven nations more numerous and mightier than you. And when the Lord your God gives them over to you, and you defeat them, then you must devote them to complete destruction. You shall make no covenant with them and show no mercy to them. Sounds a little bit striking, does it not? What will the king of Israel, the Messiah of Israel, do when his only Bible says this? Okay, because he doesn't have the New Testament. This is the Bible that Jesus has to go by, and he's facing a Canaanite. Okay? Now notice the stark contrast. We just read what Jesus does here. Notice the contrast. In Deuteronomy it says, show them no mercy. And what does the woman cry out for from the king of Israel? Mercy. Have mercy on me. Okay? No wonder people thought that Jesus was a lawbreaker. He shows her mercy. Maybe he's not so good at reading. Okay? Was he destroying the law? Seems pretty black and white to me. But he had already said in Matthew that he had not come to destroy Torah, to destroy the law, but to, what's that? To fulfill it. Okay, why would you need to say that? Okay, why would you need to explain that to people? Probably because it looked like he was destroying the law. Right? You know, the exact opposite of the words, it kind of looks like destruction. This maniac of mercy has totally lost his mind. But remember, the word law is Torah. Okay, Torah and law, same thing. And Torah is not simply a list of laws. What is Torah? What is that? What does it encapsulate? The law, but what else? What does it encapsulate in the Bible? Does anybody know? The covenant, yes. Absolutely, it is all these things. But what it is explicitly is the first five books of the Bible, right? Torah, five, first five books of the Bible. And if you lose track of that, it's easy to simply read the particulars into the whole. Because remember, the first five books of the Bible, they're not just a bunch of laws. It's a narrative including laws, right? Okay? And if you lose track of that, you end up losing sight of the particulars in light of the whole and understanding really why the Pharisees were so darn upset. Because what was the intention for the children of Abraham, which is part of the Torah? Okay, were they to, Yahweh said, I will send you to brutalize the world. Is that what he said to them? What did he say to them? To bless the world, okay? But if that means slaughtering everybody, I don't know what blessing means, but I'm pretty sure it doesn't mean that. You see, the point of the law was never actually to keep people from the world, to keep the world out and to say, you know, get out of here, we need to drive all you guys out. It wasn't to keep people from the world, it was to keep people for the sake of the world, to bless the world, to overturn the curse. Yet the Pharisees, despite all their outward goodness, had accepted at their internal center. You can go back and listen to Alan's sermon on this. They had accepted at their internal center an unchanged heart, what I want to call the armored heart, just like their world, self-protected. And to make matters worse, they ritualized that kind of heart. They codified it. They approved of it until they had lips for God, but a heart that was far away, all locked up, completely untouchable. You see, God's deepest intention was never to destroy the nations, but to heal them by destroying all that destroys them. And to heal them by a radically different kind of people, people who had God's own heart. Okay? It's that heart that Torah intended to convey and preserve. Because that heart, Yahweh's own character and heart, must be guarded at all costs. Amen? This is the only heart that gives hope to this world. Okay? It must be guarded at all costs. But understand this, but never, ever, ever at the cost of becoming a guarded, self-protecting heart. So how do you guard your heart without gaining a heart that's guarded? This is the question. I got a question for you. How open is your heart? The hurt and harm of this world makes me want to armor up. It makes me want to hide out. You know, I'll be straight up honest with you. It makes me wonder all the time when I get up here to preach of why I ever say anything in public. You know, sometimes I think I have brain damage or something that would cause me to do this, let alone on video, on YouTube, right? The vulnerability and exposure of heart honestly terrifies me. Can you blame people today for the temptation to stop feeling, to start protecting, or at the very least to severely distract and numb their feelings until they can protect their heart? Can you blame people? How many people want to get up and say their opinion in public and have it videotaped? Okay, is that your idea of a good time? Okay? It's a world like the Roman world, right? You want to protect yourself. It makes logical sense, correct? Okay? Now notice the disciples' response in this passage. What they say of this, well, they say, this woman's calling out, right? Invite her in, Jesus. Is that what they say? What do they say? Send her away. Okay? Now, if you recall, just previous to this, when Jesus had lost his cousin John, he went to a desolate place. He was faced by enormous crowds, and in the midst of his pain, he felt their pain and had compassion on them, right? Now, but what was the disciples' response to the needs of the crowd in the last feeding? Send them away to take care of their own needs. Same response, okay? Repeatedly, Jesus' disciples reveal that they too have the Pharisees' self-protecting heart. Their religion is performative, doing the outward acts. As I explained the last time, they're courteous about it. Hey, send that guy away so he can help himself. Right? Don't kick him on the ground. Let him go help himself. Okay? It's courteous, not rude, but it doesn't touch the heart and move to care. In the face of others' pain, they find that pain insufferable, not an opportunity to suffer with. So what is Jesus going to teach them? Because all this is discipleship, right? Jesus is transforming his disciples from the inside out. So what will he teach them? First, in this scene with the Canaanite woman, he applies the disciples' courteous logic. He says to the woman in need, listen, I was sent only to the lost sheep of Israel. Is that a true statement? It's a true statement, right? He said to them when he sent out the disciples, he said, go to none of the Gentiles, right? Don't go to the Gentiles. Go to Israel. So he's not being a jerk. He's on his way to do his job. You ever been to work and someone's begging, trying to get something from you? What's your response? Hey, I'll be late for work, man, no problem. Is that what you say? You're like, sorry, I'm on my way to work. You're being courteous, but you're on your way to work. He's on his way to work, okay? But then she gets down. She has the audacity to get down on her hands and knees, and she starts to beg Jesus. Not only does she beg, though, she bows down and blocks his path so he can't move forward. And she cries out earnestly, Lord, help me. This lady is brilliant. She is brilliant because she appeals to what? To his heart. Now notice very carefully Jesus' response. He has already stated that his purpose is to rescue the lost of Israel. So he reminds the woman that it would not be right for him to take from those he has come to help and instead help her. That makes perfect sense, okay? Because his logic is that there's not enough to go around. Now, whose logic is he picking up on again? Okay, who are the characters here? Whose logic is he picking up on? He's saying, listen, there's not enough to go around. There's only enough for the insiders. The Pharisees, for sure, and who else has that mindset? The disciples, because that's who he's teaching, right? They think there's not enough to go around. There's already been a giant feeding where they thought that. Okay, so he's speaking from the mindset of his own disciples. Would it be right to take the children's bread so that they starve to death and instead feed your dog? Would that be a good thing to do?
No.
Does anybody think that'd be a good thing to do?
No.
Okay, man, because otherwise we've got to have a conversation afterwards, okay? So this begging mother is here for the sake of her child. She would absolutely agree with that were the shoe on the other foot, right? You take care of your own first, am I right? Okay? To do anything different would be madness. Okay? He's putting it as your child versus a dog in this. In an either-or world, you have to prioritize, right? Everybody knows this. We all do this. So send her away, say the disciples. There's only enough for us. Can you blame them for their logic? Okay, because don't go bragging on the disciples if you don't live this way. Okay? Is it rude of them to think that Jesus should be prioritizing the children over the dogs? It's not rude. Okay? It's actually sound logic. If there's only enough for me and mine, how can I help beyond that pressing need? Does that make sense? Okay? But the question is this. Is it true? It's logically possible, but is it true? Because we already have a feeding story previous to this. How many people did Jesus feed by his compassion right before this? What was it? Sorry, how many? 5,000. Okay? And how many basketfuls were left over after he fed 5,000?
12.
Okay, what does that mean? Enough for all insiders, enough for all of Israel. Okay, sure, there's enough for me and mine. But the next question then is there enough to spare for all the world? Okay, here's the reality though, Mitch. She doesn't even deserve it. Okay, I don't know if you prioritize such things, but I do. Okay, she's what they call a Gentile dog in that culture. Filthy and worthless. Totally unclean, an enemy who's come and taken from you and yours in the past. Shouldn't she be treated mercilessly, just like her people have treated those people? What do you think? How do you treat people when they do things to you? Right? Maybe a little eye for an eye going on here, okay? Now, think about this strategy of Matthew, though. He's asking to change the disciples' hearts as they approach their enemy who's done them wrong in the past. Okay, you think about what you do when someone does dirty to your family. Now, Matthew puts this Jesus story here in his big movie narrative, and what a brilliant rhetorical move to tell this Jesus story here now. Because what he's doing is he's drawing to us as disciples to make a mother begging for the help of her little girl to confront us with our enemies. Okay? How many people do we close our hearts to refuse help or to refuse forgiveness because we've dehumanized them in the stories we tell in our minds? Matthew reminds us that even our enemies who have done us wrong, they have a story. And they have hearts. And they have hurts. And they have people that they love, that they're fighting for. And if we can't see it, we have to seriously ask ourselves, who has hold of our hearts? Right? Are we any different than the disciples? Are we hardened in our desire to justly get back at those who have done us wrong? Surely it is those who do me harm who are God's enemies. Because I know God's on my team, right? right? It's those guys that have to be destroyed. And when I need to, I can look up and say, Torah says it, I believe it, and that's it. Right? I'm justified. Dave knows what I'm talking about. Suddenly I'm looking for those passages, right? If I do wrong, I look for the other ones, okay? Like all Jesus' disciples, he must lead us from our reading of the law and the purpose of Torah to his. How will he do this? Well, what you might not realize is that while Jesus has been speaking from the logic of the disciples, as I said, he has thrown in a crumb of change. Because when he refers to the Canaanite woman as a dog, he doesn't refer to her with the common word for Gentiles that they would use in that world, which refers to a large outdoor dog, a wild scavenger seeking to grab all the scraps. He actually refers to her with a strange term. He calls her a small dog, like a puppy, an inside dog, like a dog crouched inside the house at the feet of the children waiting for scraps. What an interesting linguistic move. It seems to me the woman picks up this wording, and to her delight she says, yes, yes, Lord, even these little dogs get the leftover crumbs. And bang, you get it, says Jesus. You believe what kind of person I am. You trust my heart. And he in turn gives her the desire of her heart, which all along was that her daughter would be set free from the evil one's grasp. You see, this woman is the foil for us. Her faith breaks through religious boundaries because she sees what the disciples cannot see and what we so often miss. And that is that God's mercy is not a limited resource. Even crumbs from this table of this God, the communion table, can heal the world. Remember, this is not about how to get to heaven. This is about how we can actually let heaven touch the earth. Because if I won't let the mercy flow, it's like a big dam holding this thing back. Is your heart holding back even the crumbs of God's merciful forgiveness? You know, let me tell you a story of my trajectory. When I first came back to the church, I've tried to be open about this. I told you a story in one sermon about seeing a guy on the street overdose and die right in front of me, and I literally felt nothing. Now, my mom was pretty upset about this and came and talked to me, and she said, you know, you don't have to say such extreme things just to get your point across. And I said, Mom, I'm not talking in extremes. She said, yeah, but you felt something. I said, no, Mom, I did not. Okay, it's hard for my mom to understand this. But my heart was totally devoid of feeling. I thought I was in a better place, okay? What about when our hearts become so calcified by apathy? Remember, this is a virtue in the ancient world. The desire to protect our hearts. I already talked about this. Do we have that desire? What about when our hearts become so calcified by a desire to be self-protected or so enraged by a desire for justice that we can't even see the option of mercy any longer? How many mothers begging just to help their little girl at home are we holding back crumbs from in the name of the hurt done to us? Are we still thinking about Torah as the destruction of our enemies, or are we beginning to understand that it was never about the destruction of the nations, but the destruction of everything that destroys? Evil itself and death and merciless, heartless, child-sacrificing pagan gods who could care less about women or kids or the small or the weak or the poor, or even the so-called undeserving. You see, it seems to me Jesus is saying it is those ways, not those people. You can get rid of any kind of person that doesn't get rid of evil. It's those ways that must die. And they have to begin by being killed inside my own heart. Now, I want you to take stock and to dig deep here. I want you to reflect and monitor your heart here today. Because I don't know about you, but I get a lot of mercy going at times here. But I have this thing that's disturbingly wrong with me where I like to weaponize mercy. You know, somehow God can give me anything and I can turn it into a weapon, okay? It's some type of skill that I have. You see, often when we talk about mercy, it easily devolves into a heartless weapon. Let me explain. The first lesson Jesus taught his disciples by the feeding of the 5,000 was that there was enough bread for all Israel before he teaches them about bread for the whole world. And my question to you, this might be a shocking question to you, but it's serious, is this: do you have enough mercy simply even for the people in this room? Is there enough mercy here for even just this whole church? Because there's quite a few people in here. Because it's got to begin at home. Jesus says if there's not enough mercy here, then we will never have anything to give the world. Because it will never escape our clutched fists and clenched hearts. If there's not enough mercy for the people of God, how can there be enough to go beyond the people of God? It's totally illogical. You know, I get out in the day-to-day world as much as I possibly can here, trying not to stay in the fish bubble of the church. And I meet people everywhere who like God a lot. Like, most people like God a lot, okay? But they really don't like the church a lot. Okay, they can't stand the church. They tell me it's too messy, man. It's too messy in the church. Too many mistakes. The church itself doesn't deserve mercy. And I wonder if we, too, fall into this trap. Is there enough bread here that no one needs to leave starved of the kindness of mercy? You can go to church for like 25 years and still say bitter at the same people and think nothing of it. Until God questions your heart. Jesus reminds us that if mercy does not begin at home, it never actually begins at all. On the outside, we can look really good. You know, I try and wear my best clothes, you know, to hide my defects and stuff like that. Okay? But the absence of mercy in our heart will inevitably spill out. Folks, Jesus is teaching his disciples about real religion versus the trap the Pharisees are falling into. He's teaching them that we do not do rituals or deeds to be made right with God. We do deeds to set the world right as a partnership with this God. I am set right only and always by trusting the mercy of this God who gave his life for me. Amen? Amen. There's no other way, right? There's no other way. Upon receiving this mercy, Jesus says, I cannot contain it. It must now flow out as I team with the God of mercy in bringing heaven to earth and setting the world right along with him. The Lord's Prayer. Not to prove that I'm good enough, otherwise I've missed step one. Or that I'm better than others, otherwise I've missed step one. Or even to save my own bacon. The great temptation. But why do I do good? Because he is transforming my heart. And Lord knows I need this transformation deep, deep down to my core. I want to protect my heart every day. I want to feel nothing, right? I want to watch TV until my eyes burn out and my brain no longer works. The kids got a word for it these days. You heard this thing these kids are playing? It's called a brain rot. Anyone ever heard of this thing? Japers. And we're like, kids, don't do that. Do you do that? Not me, man. Not me. As I'm scrolling my phone endlessly. Why? To protect myself from the pain. Now, but as God transforms my core, I start to notice, as I feel, that I cannot help but help, because I'm growing his heart that is moved to action. That's what compassion does. An open heart of compassion, a heart that bears the privilege of making other people's problems my personal problems and enters into their suffering with them. And then day by day, I'm becoming a totally unhinged maniac of mercy like this God, irrationally moved, because why wouldn't I just get more for me and mine? Irrationally moved to help in my real world. Instead of just ritually washing my hands to look clean, I find God washing me from the inside out and making me like himself, tenderly, patiently, yet persistently opening my scared, closed, shockingly armored little heart. Anyone else's heart feel that way? Give me a show of hands, guys. Okay, well. Jeebus, the rest of you guys are pretty good, okay? But we'll get better, okay? Now, what's the result here? What's the result of this open heart? Let's keep reading. Jesus went on from there and walked beside the Sea of Galilee. And he went up on the mountain and sat down there. And great crowds came to him, bringing with them the lame, the blind, the crippled, the mute, and many others. And they put them at his feet, and he healed them. So that the crowds wondered when they saw the mute speaking, the crippled healthy, the lame walking, and the blind seeing, and they glorified the God of Israel. Think about this. Jesus is out there minding his own business, doing his day job, okay? Along comes a woman in need. She cuts through the courtesy and begs, touching Jesus' open heart, and her need is met. And you would think that would be enough, wouldn't you? But once you touch this God's heart, I'm telling you, there's never just enough. There's always way too much. Next thing you know, this unhinged maniac of mercy, who was just trying to get away for a bit, is in a Gentile land. He's healing people all over the place, totally off his mission. Right? He told her what his mission was. I'm here for Israel. Now he's out in the backwoods just healing people, okay? His heart overwhelmed his head. He went crazy. So wonderful is this God that he would get sidetracked by his heart and just stay and help. This is totally unplanned. He's totally unhurried. He's there. He's totally present. He was making their backwards, out of bounds, foreign, enemy world whole. Now notice, it doesn't say he saved them for heaven. It says he healed them. He wasn't waiting for heaven. He was bringing the flourishing of heaven to earth. And they gave glory to the God of Israel. A God that they have never worshipped before. Pagans, enemies, celebrating the God of Israel. Folks, I'm telling you, there is no other God like this. No other God gets sidetracked off mission and just starts healing people. No other God cares about outsiders. No other God really cares about the insiders. Okay? This, our God is holy. And please, that means he is different. Different than the box we put him in. He is the compassionate one. His passion is compassion. He cannot help it. He cannot help but make other people's problems his personal problem and enter into their suffering. They had to twist his rubber arm. Okay? They had to twist his rubber arm. He sees suffering. What was he supposed to do? Just watch them suffer? What do we do? How could he just stand by and watch? Listen to what it says next. Then Jesus called his disciples to him and said, I have compassion on the crowd. because they've been with me now 3 days and have nothing to eat. And I am unwilling to send them away hungry, lest they faint on the way. And the disciples said to him, where are we to get enough bread in such a desolate place to feed such a great crowd? And Jesus said to them, hey, how many loaves do you have? They said, just 7 and a few small fish. And directing the crowd to sit down on the ground, he took the 7 loaves and the fish, and having given thanks, he broke them and gave them to the disciples, and the disciples gave them to the crowds. And they all ate and were satisfied. Ba-ba! And they took up 7 basketfuls full of the broken pieces left over. And those who ate were 4,000 men, besides women and children. And after sending away the crowds, he got into the boat and went to the region of Magadan. Notice what he says. I have what on the crowd? Compassion. This is getting repetitive. This feeding begins exactly where the last one began. The surest place from which heaven can break in. Do you understand? He's teaching his disciples how heaven breaks in. How you can stop preventing it from breaking in. How does it break in? Compassion. Now, why don't the disciples get it? If you take these miracles as merely, I believe in miracles, okay? But if you take these miracles as merely materialistic miracles, you start to feel like the disciples are blind fools. Like, how many truckloads of bread can a person see before they understand limitless bread, right? Thinking, jeepers, man, you can hear the truck backing up, for goodness sakes. But that misses the point. If you think it's just about the bread, you miss the point. Jesus will bring that up shortly in Matthew. Remember, in the feeding of the 5,000, I mentioned how the 12 leftover loaves show there's more than enough for all the insiders, for all Israel. More than enough for all the people who claim to know God. Now, in Gentile territory, Jesus is showing the disciples that there's more than enough, as I said, for what? What's that? Everybody. The whole world. 7. 7 basketfuls left over. 7 being the number for creation itself. It seems to me the disciples are not actually buffoons. Buffoons? Buffoons. They are exactly like us. God has to first make them convinced that he can and will take care of their needs and also the needs of all those who are on their inside before showing them that he's not simply a God of enough, he's a God of too much to contain. Do you ever feel like you're guilty of the mindset that God just wants to save you? And that's enough? Or that God just wants to bless me and my family and those other less responsible people should take care of themselves? Has God taught us the lesson of more than enough? Sure, we believe God exists. Otherwise, he likely would not be here. But do we trust him? More than that, do we entrust ourselves and even our families to him? Do we walk that seemingly risky and rickety bridge of generosity brought on by an open and touchable heart? It's hard to do. Keeping your heart open is hard to do. You see, we often talk about the will of God. Everyone's always seeking the will of God, right? You ever sought the will of God before? Right? That used to be a big thing when I was younger. Everyone's seeking the will of God. But my question is, do you ever try and seek the unwillingness of God? What is the unwillingness of God? He says, I am unwilling to send them away hungry. The disciples were willing to send the crowds away because they believed in a world of not enough. But not this God. His heart is bigger than we could ever imagine. This story tells us that all that he had were crumbs. Even those crumbs could break the shackles of the devil, defeat the evil of oppression, and still be more than enough to go out of bounds and start healing people left, right, and center. My question for you is, what storied world in your mind are you living in? Because my social media doesn't tell me, man, there's so much abundance in this world. Why don't you give more? There's so much hope in this world. You got some despair. Is that what your social media tells you? Does anyone's social media tell them that? Okay, good. Yours is the same as mine, okay? I thought it was maybe just stuff I was clicking on, okay? Is this a world of not enough? If you buy that narrative, I'm sorry to say that your heart won't make the journey. It will be gripped with despair and anxiety, and it will begin to slowly close. Has your heart become hidden away by the hurt and the harm and believed the lie that there's not enough to go around? You know, one of the things that I always like to remind people, one of the surest signs that you're a disciple of Jesus is that he is correcting you. You know, if God never saying anything to you, that's scary. Okay? Because in the trajectory of me to looking like Jesus, I got a long way to go, man. He's got a lot of stuff to correct me on. You got to remember Matthew's favorite name for Jesus' disciples. He calls them Jesus' little trusters. Right? That's what Jesus keeps saying. Oh, my little trusters. Listen, you got to understand, this story tells us that even if you hide your heart, and you will, he will never, ever hide his heart from you. I promise you, no matter where you're at today, you can be honest about your heart, because when you see God's heart, it is wide open for you. Through the hurt and the harm, through all your mistakes, and even through your pain, I promise you, you have his whole heart, every single part of it. And if you open your heart, if you let him look, you can take hold and watch the whole world open as he tenderly opens your heart and makes your heart just like his own. Now, I want you to imagine with me hundreds and hundreds, because we got hundreds and hundreds of people at our church, hundreds and hundreds of hearts. Like this God's too much to contain heart. What do you think's possible when you have hundreds of hearts like this God? Totally open, totally touchable, filled with compassion, absolutely unwilling to send this world away hungry and hurting. Because this is what we get to be. We get to be too much heart, too much hope, too much help, too much hugging. Okay, some people really take that one to an extreme. Okay, too much kindness, too much laughter, too much encouragement, too much to contain, and too much to stop. Not just to believe in this God and follow the right doctrines, but to become like him, right down to the core. People with too much and who are too moved in heart to keep it all to ourselves. Jesus says, I promise you that by doing this, this is how heaven breaks in. Heaven can break in. Even here, even now, even for one another in this church. Amen? Yeah. Yeah. Jeepers. We got to start mercy at home and be these too much love people for one another. Amen. Lord, I want to thank you that you tell us the way of transformation. And that you don't want to just transform us into show goodness people. You know, people that look like just the right kind of religious people on Instagram, you know, showing off our show goodness there. But you make us world transformers. And God, it turns out it's not by being perfect, but it's by having your heart deep within our chests. Lord, I want to pray for everyone here today that they would take the chance on opening their armored heart. Lord, I want to pray that we would let you look upon our hearts, trusting, as this Canaanite woman did, that your heart is good, that your heart is kind, and that when we need help, we would call out to the merciful one and say, Lord, have mercy on me. I need help. And may we be transformed into world helpers. In your name, amen.